And what's Genesis? Origin. Next book? What's it about? Redemption. Next book? Holiness. Next one? Testing. None of me. Okay. What about the law? Discourse on the law. Next book? Okay. Do what? Yep. Next book? Ruth. Good. Redemption. All right, 1 Samuel. Judges to Kings. 2 Sam. All right, next book. Psalms. Okay. Song of Solomon. What is it? God's love story to Israel. Shepherd lover. Ecclesiastes. Alright. First Kings. Yep. And Second Kings. To the fall, which is 722. Well, what is what? First Chronicles. Second Chronicles. Date. All right. Books of the Southern Kingdom. We have two. All right, Obadiah. Edom. And Obadiah is a servant of the Lord. This just sort of a, gives you a grip of the book. All right, Joel. Locust invasion. And what's significant about the expression Day of the Lord in this book? In a sequence of history. Yeah. Alright, and we switch to the three books of the Northern Kingdom. What's about? There you go. Next one. Hosea. One-sided love. And then Jonah. Salvation for lessons for Jonah and all of us. All right, then we come to the books of the Southern Kingdom. The first one, Isaiah. We got the judgment. The coming of the judgment for the idolatry and all. Then the next one? Micah. Moral degeneracy. And it ends in coming up the coming Messiah. Nahum. Fall of Nineveh. Then the big one? Jeremiah. Yes, warning of Babylonian captivity. The next one, Lamentations. Yep. Lament for over Jerusalem. Okay. The next one, Zephaniah. Very good. Yep. Day of the Lord is near. And the promise of coming Messiah. And then the next one? Habakkuk. How long and why all this is going on. Okay. Fall of the Southern Kingdom. Two books before the return, and those two books are? Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel. Purpose of divine discipline. And Ezekiel means God strengthens. And the thing about Ezekiel is he is in Babylon, but the nation is not in captivity yet. And so he talks about the purpose of divine discipline that's coming. Know that he's a just God. All right, Daniel. The what? Prophecy of the times. Yep. Let's see. Now we come to the first return, two books. Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai. Fill the temple. Zechariah. Complete the unfinished temple. And why does he stress it? Coming of the Messiah. And then the middle one? Esther. And what is it? Divine providence for people. Remember, she is not in Babylon, but she's not in Israel. She's in she's up in the area of Greece, and so Persia, she's in Persia, and actually Persia would be more accurate. Okay, then we have two books of the return. They're at the front of the middle of the English Bible, the content, table of content, near the front. Nehemiah and who? Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. All right, Ezra. Nehemiah. And what's the last book? And what's it about? And the coming of whom? Well, namely, coming of the forerunner. Okay. All right. There we go. One day when I'm dead and gone, y'all are going to appreciate we did that. Well, I wish I'd have done it years and years and years ago. Okay. Let's, yeah. Well, same. The principle. That's the principle of the course. And we're getting in a crash. Okay. I want to go back to page 29. First of all, let's go to 27. Yeah, I find 29, 27. Let's just kind of familiarize Palestine. Galilee is in the northern kingdom. And you've got the Sea of Galilee. And you've got Capernaum, the northern part of the sea. And Tiberias. And so you've got both of those right there together. Got Mount Carmel over on the coast, Nazareth in the middle there, and then we come to Samaria. And what do y'all know about Samarians? What do the Jews think of them? Don't like them at all. Don't like them at all. Let's see. Then we come over here. Perea, and you got really the Bethany's kind of important. Then you come down to Judea, Joppa, Bethel, and Jericho, Bethany. I noticed Jerusalem, there's Jerusalem, and Emmaus, and Gaza, Abram. I tell you, I really had to kind of get my map when I was in Israel. Because they were talking about how the kindred ran down to the Dead Sea, and how can that be? But once you look at the map, yeah, you can see how all of that is, because Jerusalem's almost at the top of the Dead Sea. And anybody know why the sea is called the Dead Sea? No outlet. No outlet at all. But fresh water flows in 24 hours, seven days a week. But no outlet, so it's dead. And that's a good example for people. If you just sit and take in the Word of God and never use it, you become a Dead Sea. And it makes a good little illustration in that respect. The Dead Sea is shrinking. It's going down in the modern time pretty much. And so just add that familiarity. Yeah, I read that. I read that.
So they can't really, it's politically sensitive to actually get their
Yes. They're so much politically sensitive because of Jordan. And you don't see that on this map. But there's so much that is sensitive to it. Okay, let's go over to 29. And yes. Yeah, no. It has nothing to do with this. Palestine itself is this whole land area. Yes. Yes. Yeah. If you looked it up, the definition, you know, if you looked up on a map, but if you looked up definition and all, that would be this whole area. No. No. Nope. Which is where it comes, Palestine. Yeah. Okay. Let's go to page 29 now. It's just, we haven't done this yet. We just need to talk. See how, what he says and all. And we got the NIV Study Bible. Let me get mine. And let's just talk our way through it. And together. And make our comments. I had books at seminary, and one guy talked me into buying those things with personal, you know, you put on the back. I bought them, but I never did. I rarely use those things. Okay, let's look at Matthew, see what y'all think of it. And can't be that bad. It doesn't help us grasp some of the things about Matthew. Time between the Testaments, history. Literature, social developments, and let's see, they have, let's see, for about 400 years, it says, by right, that separate the time of Nehemiah from the birth of Christ, or known as the Intertestament period, sometimes called the silent years. They were anything but silent. The events, literature, and social forces of these years that shaped the world of the New Testament. Okay, Chris, why don't you start reading about down to where it says Antiochus Atrocities, and we'll let Brian read from there. Time between the Testaments, 1451.
Alright, so I got history, literature, social developments,
history.
Okay, I'm still lost. You're not at Matthew.
No.
Not yet.
Okay, time between the Testaments.
Okay. Just read
the Babylonian captivity.
Yeah, read from there down to where it starts off, Antiochus Atrocities.
Babylonian captivity, Israel ceased to be an independent nation and became a minor territory in a succession of larger empires. Very little is known about the latter years of Persian domination because the Jewish historian Josephus, our primary source for the intertestamental period, all but ignores them. Alexander the Great's acquisition of Palestine, 332 BC, a new and more insidious threat to Israel emerged. Alexander was
okay, got the Ptolemies, and then the Seleucids.
Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria and Mesopotamia that would contend for control of Palestine for over a century. The rule of the Ptolemies was considered...
Pronounce the T, Ptolemies. You kind of get the T of sound.
Ptolemies.
Ptolemies.
The rule of the Ptolemies was considerate of Jewish...
Seleucids. That's fine.
The Seleucids took control and paved the way for one of the most heroic periods in Jewish history. The early Seleucid years were largely a continuation of the tolerant rule of the Ptolemies, but Antiochus
Epiphanes,
whose title means God made manifest, and who ruled from 175 to 164 BC, changed that when he attempted to consolidate his fading empire through a policy of radical Hellenization. While a segment of the Jewish aristocracy have already adopted Greek ways, the majority of Jews were outraged.
Okay, let me ask you a question. If we were to ask your wife about what does Hellenization mean, what would she say? Huh?
She probably wouldn't.
What I was looking for was her problem of Greece and Mesopotamia and all of that.
Last week I called her a blonde.
Did she even understand that?
Yes. Oh, yeah. It took her a couple seconds. She laughed. Then she was having trouble seeing what was on television, so she said, I can't see. And I was trying to explain something to her, and she couldn't understand. I said, and your deaf as well.
I tell you,
driving. Wasn't a very good week for you either.
Driving, I don't think she'd mind. I tell you, driving home from church today, she was talking to somebody that asked her, and so she said, "Did any of my brothers have a wreck?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Which one?" I said, "Your twin brother. When did he have a wreck?" "About a month ago in Oklahoma." "Oh yeah." She said, "I feel so out of it. I didn't even know what they were talking about." They said, "How's your brother doing after his wreck?" She said, my brother had a wreck. Oh, that's great. Okay. Over time, you'll want to kind of have fun just familiarizing yourself with this segment of history. He's done a good job in just two or three paragraphs here, pulling a lot of time and frame together. And I like the idea that the Persians, it's really hard to document a time frame, and it is. You study history and when they came, how they when they left, and those kind of things. Alexander really kind of set the case. Now, she doesn't like it that Alexander is Macedonian. Is that what you were telling me one time?
No,
oh, that was it. Okay.
And the problem with that is that part of their territory must have been part of Macedonia, so they didn't know what to call themselves. They were breaking off from, so they kept this little piece of land, and what are we going to call ourselves? Well, we're part of Macedonia. The Greeks had a fit. He said, "You're not Macedonians. And what you're trying to do is first you call yourself Macedonians, and then you're going to try and take over the rest of Greece."
Sounds like the Palestinians in Israel. Okay. Brian, why don't you pick up on Antiochus' atrocities?
Let's see. Antiochus.
You know, it's really interesting as you study more and more through your life, just over and over and over again, Israel's going to be eradicated. I mean, that's what the Iranian head said, President Moran said, we're going to eradicate them. There'll be no more Israel when we're through. And the past president of Egypt, going to get rid of him, even though he respected the treaty between them. And they're still here. People come and gone, but they're still here. I continue, I'm sorry. Antiochus.
Was led by Mattathias, an elderly villager from a priestly family, and his five sons. Judas, called Maccabeus, probably means hammerer. Jonathan, son.
glad you're almost through. Okay, I think you should be aware, under literature, the Septuagint. Do all of you know what the Septuagint is?
That was a Greek Old Testament that was translated by 70 scholars by Alexander.
Okay, then let's just read so we have that familiarity. This is stuff you need to be familiar with. During these unhappy years of oppression and internal strife, the Jewish people produced a sizable body of literature that both recorded and addressed their era. Three of the most significant works are the Septuagint, the Apocrypha, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, Kent, you read.
Septuagint. Jewish legend says that 72 scholars, under the sponsorship of Ptolemy Philadelphus, were brought together on the island of Pharos near Alexandria, where they produced a Greek translation of the Old Testament in 72. From this tradition, the Latin word for 70, Septuagint, became the name attached to the translation. The numeral for 70, LXX, is used as an abbreviation for it. Behind the legend lies the probability that at least the Torah, the five books of Moses, was translated into Greek circa 250 BC for the use of Greek-speaking Jews of Alexandria. The rest of the Old Testament and some non-canonical works were also included in the Septuagint before the dawning of the Christian era, though it is difficult to be certain when. The Septuagint quickly became the Bible.
Okay, let me just stop. This is a familiarity. What is the year of the Septuagint?
250.
Okay, 250 BC. And the word Septuagint?
70.
70, and it means 70?
Scholars.
70 scholars. Okay, go ahead now.
The Septuagint quickly became the Bible to Jews outside the Holy Land who, like Alexandrians, no longer spoke Hebrew. It would be difficult to overestimate its influence. It made the scriptures available both to the Jews, who no longer spoke their ancestral language, and to the entire Greek-speaking world. It later became the Bible of the early church, frequently quoted by the New Testament writers. Also, its widespread popularity and use contributed to the retention of the Apocrypha by some branches of Christendom.
Okay, before you read on, it's really interesting the study of the history of the Jewish people in Hebrew. Now here it's pretty much died out, and then you go through the 2,000 years of the church, and in 1948, when he is responsible for making Hebrew the required language in school. Now, the adults didn't really, to speak of, but children now read Hebrew and are pretty much accustomed to Hebrew. And when I was there, I had fun just talking to the young people that were there that had taken it in school about how they had to learn it, the verbs, and how they had to learn different things. And it was really interesting.
But
yes, thank you very much, yes. And he made it, it is now the official language because of him. So that's where they are now in developing the Hebrew language back into their culture. And you've got to learn it, you've got to speak it. Okay, go ahead now. Apocrypha.
Derived from a Greek word that means hidden, Apocrypha has acquired the meaning false, but in a technical sense it describes a specific body of writings. This collection consists of a variety of books and additions to canonical books that, with the exception of Second Esdras, were written during the intertestamental period. Their recognition as authoritative in Roman and Eastern Christianity is the result of a complex historical process. The limits of
ahead and read it because you're almost through.
In the spring of 1947, an Arab shepherd chanced upon a cave in the hills overlooking the southwestern shore of the Dead Sea that contained what has been called the greatest manuscript discovery of modern times. The documents and fragments of documents found in those caves, dubbed the Dead Sea Scrolls, include Old Testament books, a few books of the Apocrypha, apocalyptic works, pseudepigrapha books that report to be the work of ancient heroes of the faith, and a number of books peculiar to the sect that produced them. Approximately a third of the documents are biblical, with Psalms, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, the books quoted most often in the Testament, occurring most frequently. One of the most remarkable finds was a complete 24-foot scroll of Isaiah. The scrolls have made a significant contribution to the quest for a form of the Old Testament text most accurately reflecting the original manuscripts. They provide copies 1,000 years closer to the original than were previously known. The understanding of biblical Hebrew and Aramaic and knowledge of the development of Judaism between the Testaments have been increased significantly. Of great importance to readers of the Bible is a demonstration of the care with which Old Testament texts were copied, thus providing objective evidence of the general reliability of those texts.
Okay. For your knowledge, if you're interested, Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth is having a display of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I think it's going to go through August. So get you a little something so you know what you're looking at before you get over there. Be familiar with it, and then you'll know what you're looking at when you do get there. Okay. All right. Historical developments is very, very important. I can't really, as far as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is concerned, you just got to know the historical, or excuse me, the social developments. So, Chris, why don't you start reading first?
The Judaism of Jesus' day is, to a large extent, the result of changes that came about in response to the pressures of the intertestamental period. Diaspora, dispersion of Israel, begun in the exile, accelerated during these days until the writer of the day could say that Jews filled every land and sea. Jews outside Palestine, cut off from the temple, concentrated their religious life in the study of the Torah and the life of the synagogue. The missionaries of the early church began their Gentile ministries among the diaspora using their Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sadducees.
Okay, is everybody familiar with what he said about diaspora?
Scattered
it. That's the main fundamental thing.
There was no Israel anymore.
No. Scattered all over. Okay, now we're going to look at some of the people. So, Sadducees.
In Palestine, the Greek world made its greatest impact with the party of the Sadducees. Made up of aristocrats, it became the temple party. Because of their position, the Sadducees had a vested interest in the status quo. Relatively few in number, they wielded disproportionate political power and controlled the high priesthood. They rejected all religious writings except the Torah, as well as any doctrine, such as the resurrection, not found in those five books.
Okay, I want to come back to synagogue, but Chris, why don't you read what he says about Pharisees? Let's get in our mind Sadducees, Pharisees.
So the Sadducees were the major political power, right?
Yeah.
Pharisees, as a party of the synagogue, the Pharisees strove to reinterpret the law. They built a hedge around it to enable Jews to live righteously before God in a world that had changed drastically since the days of Moses. Although they were comparatively few in number, the Pharisees enjoyed the support of the people and influenced popular opinion, if not national policy. They were the only party to survive the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and were the spiritual progenitors of modern Judaism.
Okay. Who could just talk to me, just what he just read, the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee?
And that equates them essentially with the Samaritans, because they felt they had the same understanding. They only accepted the first five books, whereas the Pharisees accepted all. But apparently the Sadducees, because of their position,
how do they differ from the Pharisees? You pointed out one, acceptance of the old whole Old Testament and just the Torah.
Well, the other one is the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection.
That's right.
And that came up in one of the conversations with Jesus.
Yep. And the Pharisees did.
And the Pharisees did.
And what else?
Something they said there, they used a different word, they used hedge, but last week I mentioned that the Pharisees put a fence around.
Hedge fence.
Hedge. Around.
Right. Anybody else?
It sounded to me like the Sadducees were the aristocrats who had a lot of political power, but the Pharisees, maybe they weren't the aristocrats, but they had a lot of power of controlling the people, the masses.
Yes, exactly.
So they managed the masses, the aristocrats managed the politics.
Yeah,
they had a lot of influence.
It says they were the party of the synagogue.
Yeah.
So you got the temple and you got the synagogue.
Yeah.
The temple where the high priestess stood, right?
Yeah.
You know what?
The temple is where the high priestess stood.
Yes, yes. And who controls them?
Sadducees.
Okay, very good. And the Pharisees are the very strict on the law and very legalistic. And so, okay, just want to be sure.
So
just in your head.
Paul was a Pharisee.
Yes.
And he was with, I'm kind of tying this together because he was out amongst the people when Stephen was stoned to death.
Yes.
And so he was out there amongst the people. You wouldn't see the Sadducees
no.
out amongst
no.
the people.
No.
So.
Nope. Nope.
There's a, I forget the name of the book, in which one guy theorizes that Paul was probably alive during part of Jesus' life. This is the last one. And that he, it's possible that he was in some of the crowds.
It's possible.
It doesn't say necessarily, and there's no clear evidence, but
yeah.
It's possible that he was familiar with.
Yeah.
In fact, I read somewhere, I forget where it was now, that suggested that some people believe that the rich young ruler that came to Jesus was Paul.
Was Paul? Yeah. I've never heard that.
Now, so was did Jesus come to Paul during? Before his ascension or post ascension?
Post
ascension. Okay. I was like, because I know he came when he saw him.
Yeah.
You know, was that much a part of the pre ascension?
Okay, we got the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and now the Essenes. Who was reading? You just get up in the middle of reading? Why don't you finish reading about the Essenes?
Essenes. An almost forgotten Jewish sect until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scroll, the Essenes were a small, separatist group that grew out of the conflicts of the Maccabean Age. Like the Pharisees, they stressed strict legal observance, but they considered the temple priesthood corrupt and rejected much of the temple ritual and sacrificial system. Mentioned by several ancient writers, the precise nature of the Essenes is still not certain, though it is generally agreed that the Qumran community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls was an Essene group.
Just, you know, for me, Rita, it's the Qumran. The Qumran scroll,
oh,
the Qumran.
Qumran.
The Qumran community.
Because they were convinced that they were the true remnant, these Qumran Essenes had separated themselves from Judaism at large and devoted themselves to personal purity and preparation for the final war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. They practiced an apocalyptic faith, looking back to the contributions of their teachers of righteousness and forward to the coming of two and possibly three messiahs. The destruction of the temple in AD 70, however, seems to have delivered a death blow.
let's go back now. We got these three groups. We got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and kind of the political rulers. And let's see. Now read about the synagogue. Watch movies of the Holocaust and their history, and just having copies of the Torah were, boy, that's it, and they were holy, and so that's what he's saying there is how important it is. Okay, now let's go to. Political,
every
legalistic.
Legalism, you know, carrying the Torah. Here.
Yeah.
Synagogues could be wherever the Torah was.
Yeah.
You don't have to have a Bible to actually have a church.
Yeah.
Wherever God, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Yeah. In His name.
So,
yeah. You feel it without even.
And you feel the tension.
Yeah.
Total tension. That movie, I keep bringing it up, even though a lot of people don't like it, but The Life of Brian. By Monty Python, all through the movie, you just see the tension between the Jewish groups. And if you know the history, that won't offend you. You'll laugh because it's just so real. And one group are the liberation of the Jewish people. I forgot the word, but the other group is Jewish people liberated. And that's how silly they would divide from each other. And It was unbelievable how they, in fact, one scene, they're going to come in and they're going to kidnap Pilate's wife. So the underneath, what do you call them underneath? The, tunnels and all where you move and the water's moving through it and all that. Anyway, so they're underneath. So here comes this group of Jews this way. And here comes this group of Jews this way. They both have the same idea. They're both going to get Pilate's wife. So they meet here. And they end up killing each other. There's a Roman guard standing over here just looking at them like this. Just watching them kill each other. He's shaking his head. What in the world are they doing? And if you understand the way they were, it's humorous. The way they would just continually fight with each other. They just could not get along, and with each other, with anybody. There's one good scene where they're in a meeting, and the leader is up there, and he said, "Now we're going to make out this list and of our hatred for Rome. And so, what have the Romans done for us? The Romans have done nothing for us. The Romans are our enemy. They've done nothing." And it's like, "Yes, Aaron. Well, we do have Romans." Okay, all right, Rhodes. Put down Rhodes. We got Rhodes. Now, what else have the Romans done? What? What we do have the aqueducts. All right. We end up with this long list. Now, besides all these things, what have the Romans done for us? Oh, now let's get off of that. Okay, the Synoptic Gospels. Y'all. No, I fortunately had not. Well, I fortunately had. All right. I'm assuming y'all do know when it says synoptic gospels, what it's being talked about. All right, and why are they called synoptic?
Essentially, they agree.
John doesn't. John has so much that differs from them. Let's look down at dating the synoptics. Let's see what these dates are. Were the independent questions such as these constitute what is known as the synoptic problem? Okay. Bob, why don't you read those 9 problems? We're under the synoptic gospels before Matthew, just before Matthew.
Okay, let's see.
Have you got a title, Synoptic Gospels, in your edition?
But let me see where the problems are.
Solutions
have been proposed.
Yes.
Of which these are the most important. Number one, complete independence. Some hold that the synoptic writers work independently of each other, perhaps using various written or oral sources. According to this view, the similar, sometimes even verbatim, choice, in other words, of course, in order of words and events are best explained by the infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit on the author. Two, the use of early gospel. The use of an early gospel. Some have postulated that the synoptic authors all had access to an early gospel now lost.
I do not believe that.
I like the first one. I don't know what the others are going to say, but
yeah.
Yeah, it kind of sums it up.
Yeah.
Either believe or you don't.
Yeah. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance.
Yes, exactly.
Number three was the use of 2 major sources. The most common view currently is that the Gospel of Mark and a hypothetical doctrine called QL was used by Matthew and Luke as sources for most of the material included in their Gospel. Number four, the priority and use of Matthew. Another view suggests that the other 2 synoptics drew from Matthew as their main source. Number five, a combination of the above. This theory assumes that the authors of the synoptic gospel made use of oral tradition, written fragments, mutual dependence on other synoptic writers for their gospels, and the testimony of eyewitnesses. That's true. I only have 5.
Okay. You know, the thing is, I've been in the ministry 37 years, and that kind of stuff just has never come up or bothered me. So let's just go on to Matthew. And our NIV understanding. And Brad, why don't you read the quick look? Do you have that in yours?
Quick look, yeah. Author Matthew, also called Levi. Audience, Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Date between AD 50 and 70. Matthew presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah sent by God to fulfill Old Testament prophecy.
Okay. What I'd like you to do is go to Mark. And Luke. Hold your hand on all 3. The quick view. Quick look. Okay? All right. Let's see. Chris, why don't you read author of each one? Matthew?
Okay. The quick look stuff?
Yeah.
I don't have quick look. I've got intro.
You don't have quick look? You have quick look? You have quick look? I have quick look.
One of you guys read because I don't have it.
I noticed when he was reading, my text said the Holy Land.
Yeah.
I said Palestine.
Yeah. Yeah. Mine too. Mine too.
And I
thought he had.
Well, textual criticism said the only reason they had this version is money. They changed Palestine. So I've got 9. 9 solutions.
Yeah, I do too.
I have 7.
I got 9. You take the oh, that's right. It's money. That's the only reason they changed all these things. All right, Brian, why don't you read the author of Quick Look of Matthew, Mark, and Luke?
Okay, all three of them?
Yeah. No, just read the Quick Look. What's it say about Arthur?
Oh, about Matthew. The Quick Look?
Yeah.
I just read that a second ago.
All right, read it again.
Author is Matthew, also called Levi.
Okay, now read Mark.
Mark says author John Mark.
And Luke?
Luke says author Luke, a Gentile physician and missionary companion of Paul.
A lot of people don't know he's a Gentile. And he's probably got more in the New Testament than anybody. Wrote more in the New Testament than anybody that's a Gentile. So,
okay. Luke Acts, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. All right, Kit, why don't you read audience of Matthew?
Okay, Matthew, Greek-speaking Jewish Christian.
Okay, Mark?
Mostly Gentile Christians, probably in the church at Rome.
Luke?
And Luke, addressed to Theophilus, but intended for all believers.
Okay. Brian, date?
Date,
Matthew?
Matthew is between 80, 50, and 70.
Mark?
Mark is date between mid-50s and late-60s A.D. And Luke is between the 60s and the 80s A.D.
Okay. Those are nice, just things you'll run across that you'll want to know. Theme, Kit, what's the theme of Matthew?
Matthew presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah sent by God to fulfill Old Testament prophecy.
Okay, Mark?
To encourage his readers to persevere through suffering and persecution, Mark presents Jesus as the servant Messiah and Son of God who died as a ransom for sinners.
Okay, Luke?
Luke presents Jesus as the Messiah and Lord whose life, death, and resurrection make salvation available to all people everywhere.
Okay, all right, let's go back now and just take a look. We dealt with author, that's Matthew. Date and place, we kind of got a little bit of that. The recipients, this is kind of important in just dealing with it. Greek speaking Jewish Christians, and let's see, Chris, do you have recipients?
Yes.
I don't know what yours has in it anymore. So, would you recipients of Matthew?
We're worried about you. The old
I've made more money than y'all's.
That's right. Recipients. Since the gospel was written in Hebrew and Matthew was written in some other Greek language, I'm just kidding.
Since what is he saying?
Since the gospel was written in Greek, Matthew's readers were obviously Greek speaking. They also seem to have been Jews. Many elements point to Jewish readership. Matthew's concern with the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He has more quotations from and allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament author. His tracing of Jesus' descent from Abraham in 1:1 through 1:17, his lack of explanation of Jewish customs, especially in contrast to Mark, his use of Jewish terminology, i.e. the kingdom of heaven and Father in heaven, where heaven reveals the Jewish reverential reluctance to use the name God, his emphasis on Jesus' role as the Son of David. This does not mean, however, that Matthew restricts his gospel to Jews. He reports the coming of the Magi, non-Jews, to worship the infant Jesus, as well as Jesus' statement that the field is the world. He also gives a full statement of the Great Commission. These passages show that although Matthew's gospel is Jewish, it has a universal outlook.
Okay. Read the recipients of Mark.
The recipients, the evidence points to the church at Rome, or at least to Gentile readers. Mark explains Jewish custom, translates Aramaic words, and seems to have a special interest in persecution and martyrdom. Subject. Special concern for all of them.
That's good. I can't read Luke's recipients.
The gospel is specifically directed to Theophilus, whose name means one who loves God, and almost certainly refers to a particular person rather than to lovers of God in general. The use of most excellent with the name further indicates an individual and supports the idea that he was a Roman official or at least of high position and wealth. He was possibly Luke's patron, responsible for seeing that the writings were copied and distributed. Such a dedication to the publisher was common at the time. Theophilus, however, was more than a publisher. The message of this gospel was intended for his own instruction, as well as the instruction of those among whom the book would be circulated. The fact that the gospel was initially directed to Theophilus does not narrow or limit its purpose. It was written to strengthen the faith of all believers and to answer the attacks of unbelievers. It was presented to display some disconnected and ill-founded reports about Jesus. Luke wanted to show that the place of the Gentile Christian in God's kingdom is based on the teaching of Jesus. He wanted to commend the preaching of the gospel to the whole world.
Okay, let's go back to Matthew. We got the recipients. And Chris, read the purpose of Matthew.
Matthew's main purpose is to prove to his Jewish readers that Jesus is their Messiah. He does this primarily by showing how Jesus, in his life and ministry, fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Although all the gospel writers quote the Old Testament, Matthew includes 9 additional proof texts. To drive home his basic theme, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah. Matthew unifies the history of God's people in the Old Testament, recapitulated in some aspects of Jesus' life.
Okay. All right. Go ahead.
To accomplish his purpose, Matthew also emphasizes Jesus' Davidic lineage.
Okay. Brian, structure of Matthew. Okay, Kate, why don't you read for us as we read with you the outline? And the first thing I'd like you to do, to get ahead, read the Roman numerals and then come back and fill it in.
Oh, okay. So, Roman number 1, the birth and early years of Jesus, chapters 1 through 2. Roman numeral 2, the beginnings of Jesus' ministry, 3:1 to 4:11. Roman numeral 3, Jesus' ministry in Galilee, 4:12 to 14:12. 4, Jesus' withdrawals from Galilee, 14:13 to 17:20. 5, Jesus' last ministry in Galilee, 17:22 to 18:35. 6, Jesus' ministry in Judea and Perea, chapters 19 to 20. 7, the Passion Week, chapters 21 to 27. And finally, 8, the Resurrection, chapter 28.
Okay, what do we kind of learn just from those? For an example, where did Christ spend most of his public ministry?
Galilee.
Okay. Just things like that is what you pick up when you just read through things like that in seminary. Those are the kinds of things that we spent. Feel it. Feel what he's doing with his book, what he's trying to say, how he's divided it up, and things like that. And if you look through that, forget the ABCs, just go by the Roman numerals, you kind of get a feel of the whole book of Matthew and what's going on. Birth and early years, beginning ministry, ministry in Galilee, withdrawals from Galilee. Well, why did he withdraw from Galilee? Jesus' last ministry in Galilee. Jesus' ministry in Judea and Perea. The Passion Week and the Resurrection. Passion Week, Resurrection, we kind of got that figured. the early years, we got that figure. Now, from Roman numeral 2 to Roman numeral 6 is where we kind of got to get a grip on it. You can think your way through. The first thing you talk about is birth and early years, last thing, the Passion Week and resurrection. So those are the kinds of things. Now go back and read the ABCs in it.
Okay. The birth and early years of Jesus. A, genealogy. B, his birth. C, his sojourn in Egypt. Number 2, the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. A, his forerunner. B, his baptism. C, his temptation. Number 3, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. A, the beginning of the Galilean campaign. B, the Sermon on the Mount. C, a collection of miracles. D, the commissioning of the 12 apostles. E, ministry throughout Galilee. F, the parables of the kingdom. G, Herod's reaction to Jesus' ministry.
Now, spending all that time, they were the most rejected. He did all these miracles, all that up there in Capernaum, and they rejected him. Okay, go to 4.
4, Jesus withdraws from Galilee. A, to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. B, to Phoenicia. C, to Decapolis. D, to Caesarea Philippi. 5, Jesus' last ministry in Galilee. A, prediction of Jesus' death. B, temple tax. C, discourse on life in the kingdom. 6, Jesus' ministry in Judea and Perea. A, teaching concerning divorce. B, teaching concerning little children. C, the rich young man. D, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. E, prediction of Jesus' death. F, a mother's request. G, restoration of sight at Jericho. 7, Passion Week. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as king. B, the clearing of the temple. C, the last controversies with Jewish leaders. D, the Olivet Discourse. E, the anointing of Jesus' feet. F, the arrest, trials, and death of Jesus. 8, the resurrection, the earthquake, and the angel's announcement. B, Jesus' encounter with the women. C, the guard's report and the Jewish elder's cry. D, the Great Commission.
Okay. Let's see. The one thing I wanted to just draw your attention to. One question. We're not going to talk about it now, but just for fun. Were there two turning over the tables of the monies, or is there one?
Two.
Two. Okay.
I mean, because
there's a debate whether or not it's just recorded again.
Well, if you look in the inerrancy of the word, then it's clear that in John's gospel that the temple happened early on.
Yeah.
And that this one is obviously
much later. Yes. And there's a debate about whether when it happened. Okay. And that brings us to the book of Matthew. And what did we have? What did you have to do today, Chris?
It said we have one sentence for Matthew, so a summary of Matthew in one sentence. So we're starting together.
Have you put together something?
I put the Savior King and His coming kingdom.
The Savior King and His coming kingdom. I like that. Did you come up with one? Yeah.
What about
Jesus Christ, his birth, his genealogy, his teaching, his 3-year ministry in Israel, and his miracles, proving he was his Messiah
that Jesus was hoping for and yet rejected by them as a nation. Just this one hope I was messing from.
I love your one sentence. You and I are like
that. All the sentences in Ephesians.
I love it, Brian. You're my kind of guy. And what did you come up with?
The righteous King Messiah.
Righteous King Messiah. How did you word yours?
Savior King and His coming King.
Okay, I like that. Why don't we work something like that out? All right, we think of Matthew. We think about the presentation of the Savior King. And in His coming kingdom, and would we agree that that's pretty much what it's about, or is it about something else in its heart? Because everything, all the miracles and all, are to produce him as the king and the Messiah. Some are king, some are Messiah. And why don't we, when we get into this, we say Matthew, the coming king and his kingdom. Is that the way you worded it? The Savior king and his king. Savior king and his coming kingdom. Okay? And that would be Matthew 24, 25, really well. 26, very well. Okay, and his coming kingdom. Very good. Okay? Did you have anything else that you would... What was the second assignment in dealing with Matthew?
Of the divisions of Matthew.
All right.
So he had four divisions here. So what I wrote out was the one sentence of the Savior King is coming kingdom. And I was looking at this, chapters 1-4, why Christ should be accepted as king. That was one of the divisions.
Okay.
And then 4-11 was the ministry of the king, which is miracle, the sermon. 12-20 was the rejection of the king, but the preparation for of his disciples.
Very good.
And then 20-28, it comes back around as Christ is king. So they set him up. Here's why you should accept him. Here's the ministry of him going around explaining why he should be accepted, his rejection, and then him showing, I am the king.
Very good. I like that. Can I borrow your pen a moment? And so we had the coming Savior King, the way you did Matthew.
Savior King and his coming kingdom.
All right.
Day of the Lord. This Messiah is here. It's no longer the day of the Lord, the Messiah is coming. The day of the Lord, the Messiah is here.
Well, all of that discourse essentially.
Now, you stayed with his chapter break. And they, well, let's turn to our book, page 29. We finished NIV. Page 29. And so you stayed with his chapter break?
I did.
Okay.
You said.
Huh?
Yes, you said.
Okay. All right. And what did you do? Call the first one?
Why Christ should be accepted as king.
And then the second part, or the second one?
The ministry of the king.
And then the third?
The rejection of the Jews and the preparation of the disciples.
Okay, and then the last?
Christ is king.
Brian, what'd you do? Let's read it. Let's read it.
Psalm 89, 3 and 4.
Let's read it. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. Why don't you read those for us?
3 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne through all generations.
Very good.
And then the other one was Psalm 132, 10 and 11.
132, 10 and 11.
Yes.
Good.
Good.
And you said use Mox's outline.
Yeah. I didn't mean to limit you to Mark. I'm sorry.
Oh,
go ahead.
Okay. Well, yeah, I have my own. I mean, that's what I did last week.
Yeah.
But for Mark, he has the person of Christ, the program of Christ, the persecution of Christ, the prevailing of Christ, and then there's the person of Christ, the genealogy, virgin birth, parents, the three, including the Magi, like the return of Nazareth, and John the Baptist, and the Baptist of Jesus, and the temptation of Jesus. And then under the program of Christ,
is that all the assignments you had? Okay. For next week.
Is that it? We had a one liner. What was Mark about?
Oh, yeah.
All right, well, let's save that for Mark. Save your one liner. For next week, now we're not through, but I just want to get it right now. For next week, I would like one of you to take Matthew 23, one of you to take Matthew 24, and one of you to take Matthew 25. And explain what's going on in the book, in that chapter. So who wants chapter 23? You take 23? So which do you want, 24 or 25? You take 24, and Carrie, you take 25, and explain what's going on in that chapter. These are pivotal chapters in prophecy and in discussion today about Matthew. So it doesn't have to be long, not over an hour, no, 5 or 10 minutes, and just a few minutes, just or as long as you want, I'm not saying that, but it doesn't have to be long, and just give a synopsis of those, okay? All right, now, let's take a look at page 29 in Mark's book. Page 29, let's see here. Chris, read chapter, what he says about chapters 1 through 4.
Page 29?
Yes. Okay, read 4 through 11.
The program of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, miracles and power, sending out of the 12, coming judgment.
Brian, read what he says about 12 through 20.
Persecution of Christ, rejection by Jews, Sabbath conflict, unpardonable sin, kingdom parable, false teaching of Pharisees, preparation of disciples, Peter's confession, transfiguration.
Okay, and 20 through 28. Isn't it interesting? Just be thinking through the book. Isn't it interesting? In the last section, the prevailing of Christ is where the prophecy of his return is. When what is the sign and all? I just think it's interesting that even though he's getting ready to die, he's coming back. And it's just really powerful. All right, page 30. Let's see. Can't read 20 through 28, prevailing.
Okay. Under the presentation?
Yeah.
Two blind men healed, Palm Sunday entry, see your king, cleansed temple, authority question, kingdom taken away for a time, greatest commandment, announcement of woes. Predictions, the Olivet Discourse, Israel's prophetic program review, second coming picture, judgment on Israel predicted in parables, judgment of Gentiles, sheep, and goats, millennial kingdom, passion, plot to kill Jesus, betrayal by Judas, Lord's Supper, prediction of Peter's denial, Garden of Gethsemane, arrest, trials before Jews and Pilate, Jesus crucified and buried, resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus, Paul's report of the guards, great commission, make disciples by growing, baptizing, teaching to obey all my commandments. The body resurrection, all that discourse, discourse number 5, all that discourse number 6, he calls the great commission.
Okay. Let's see. Absolutely. We're just talking about Matthew here. I want us just to get familiar with this book. That's all this is about.
I just stumbled across the Jewish preacher that was talking about Mark, and he brought up something that I thought was kind of interesting. It starts with Mark, the beginning of the gospel, but he goes to the Old Testament, and he starts with John. Whereas go to Matthew,
yes.
And then when you go to Luke, and that genealogy is later on, it starts with Adam. And
yes.
Of course, with John, it starts in eternity past.
Yeah.
So you can look at each one of their presentations of the gospel, where does it start? Their exposition or their story of it, and they start, here's where I start.
Yeah.
And I thought that was kind of interesting.
See, to me, which does away with some common source that they went to. Each led by the Holy Spirit.
Well, in the words, that was just starting with Mark. I only got a commentary. It just happened to be the second part of the book that D.A. Carson, his commentary in Matthew, and the next commentary is part of that book is on Mark. And I'm struck by certain words that Matthew uses, and then Mark uses some different words that are more forceful. He's immediate. And just reading in Mark, get the sense of the crowds where Jesus is saying, don't tell anybody because he's wanting to preach the gospel, but because of compassion, he heals these people. And then they go out and say, oh, look at this guy. He did this. He healed me. And I get that this constantly these crowds. And I don't get that sense in the other Gospels, but in Mark, I was surprised about, for me anyhow, I feel that pressure, that those crowds crowding Jesus in, where he was at one of the houses, and they're cutting away at the roof, putting this paralytic down here, because they couldn't get in because of all the crowds.
What was Matthew's interest? What was he in life?
Tax
collector.
Well, and that was another thing, is that there's that in Matthew, the part where you've got where he's called, and then right after that you have at his house,
And which one is more graphic, more penetrating? Mark?
Mark. And I was surprised. I hadn't read Mark much. I haven't been more interested.
I've not really read. They already don't like you because you're a tax collector.
He's going, whoa, the barriers might come up. As in Mark, it's hey, you got to get a conversation with people who want to see what you're going to do. He was putting on evidence.
Brian, read about Mark in the Arthur part of NIV. The NIV Mark. And just read about the Arthur. Let's find out a little bit about Mark. Getting ready for next week.
Author says, although there is no direct internal evidence of authorship, it was the unanimous testimony of the early church that this gospel was written by John Mark. John also called Mark. The most important evidence comes from Papias, AD 140, who quoted even earlier sources saying, one, Mark was a close associate of Peter,
Chris.
What is the gospel in Matthew? It says to preach the gospel. It's not to believe in Peter. He preached the gospel, it says. You know, but it was the gospel of the kingdom.
Well, the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are you going to enter the kingdom? By faith in the Messiah. Did you look up faith? If you look up believe, even in the Gospel of John, it doesn't compare with faith. It's the in Romans, different things.
Is the word faith in Matthew, like faith in me or anything like that?
Well, that's what I said, I don't know. I know that their gospel is different. They look at it in the ideal of the covenant relationship with the king.
Yeah.
And they don't talk about being saved.
Right.
They talk about being in the covenant relationship.
Yeah. And they did use the word saved. I did look at that word in Matthew. And one of the verses was, he saved others. Come down from it. Let's see if he can save himself.
How about Matthew 9:2? Let's look at that. See what that says. Matthew 9:2. What's that say, Brian?
King James Version. 9:2 says, and behold, they brought to him a man sick with palsy lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing them faith,
okay. saw his faith.
Well, they had, and I interpret that as seeing their faith. They were coming to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus knew that that's what they were there.
Yeah.
So he was seeing their faith that he is, I guess, the healer.
Yeah, the Messiah.
You know, the Messiah, I suppose.
Look at Matthew 17:20. See what that has for us. So again, that's open for discussion. It's open for discussion.
Well, I just find it striking that it's just not in your faith as John.
Yeah.
John has said, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life.
Yeah.
You don't get that simple, clear cut message out of that.
Yeah.
Well, basically, an emphasis on his fulfilling the faith of God.
And I think that's where the way a Jew thinks of the gospel is the covenant relationship, the king, the kingdom. I don't think of the way we do, saved and salvation, heaven, hell. And that's interesting. I'll have to do some work on it. That's good. All right. Okay, let's go back and... Yeah. He didn't. Mark didn't show up, and so Paul got angry at him, and didn't want anything to do with him. Barnabas said, "No, I'll take him. I'll take him. I want him." And then Paul later. I think Paul. Of course, this is all speculation. I don't even know that we'll care when we get to heaven. But I think Paul made a big decision breaking with Barnabas. But you know. Why don't you read in NIV the John Mark in the New Testament? Brian read John Mark, the author, and let's read about him in the New Testament, learn about him.
It is generally agreed that the Mark who is associated with Peter in the early non-biblical tradition is also the John Mark of the New Testament. The first mention of him is in connection with his mother Mary, who had a house in Jerusalem that served as a meeting place for believers. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch from Jerusalem after the famine visit, Mark accompanied them. Mark next appears as a helper to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but he left them at Perga in Pamphylia to return to Jerusalem. Paul must have had a deeply disappointed, or have been deeply disappointed with Mark's actions on this occasion, because when Barnabas taking Mark on the second journey, Paul flatly refused, a refusal that broke up their working relationship. Barnabas took Mark, who was his cousin, and departed for Cyprus. No further mention is made of either of them in the book of Acts. Mark appears in Paul's letter to Colossians, written from Rome. Paul sends a greeting from Mark and adds, "You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." At this point, Mark was apparently beginning to win his way back into Paul's confidence. By the end of Paul's life, Mark had fully regained Paul's favor.
Mark, I forgot where it's located, but Mark damaged himself. Cut his finger, did something, because he was perfect. And that was what you had to be Jewish. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to serve the Christian way, we could say it. And so he hurt himself. And I don't know where it is.
No. Mary is his mother, Mary Martha?
No. There are a lot of Marys.
Mother.
A lot of Marys. They weren't very original in their namesake. Okay, let's go back in Mark's book, page 30. And let's look at 31. We have a summary of content. See, my idea. Yeah. All right. Chris, why don't you read that first thing under summary of content?
Summary of content.
While Mark was likely written earlier, Matthew was probably included first because of its direct tie-in to the Old Testament, especially as to the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. There are at least 47 Old Testament quotations in Matthew, most related to Messiah. Matthew authenticates the person of Jesus through the words and works of others and affirms his right to reign as Messiah King. Matthew was originally intended for primarily Jewish audiences.
And I think that has a lot to do with, do you believe in him as the Messiah King? And we would say Savior, they'd say Messiah, King, the Kingdom, and that's the way their head was and is today, here to the thought. I will go ahead and read chapters 1 through 4, 1.
Matthew begins his gospel account with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, showing his right to reign as King of the Jews, the Son of Abraham, which would make Jesus the promised Messiah, and the Son of David, which would make Jesus the promised King to sit on David's throne. Matthew's genealogy focuses on the public record, legal line descent of Jesus, the son of David, through Joseph, which gives him the right to reign as the Messiah King. Luke's genealogy focuses on the private, physical line of descent of Jesus, son of Adam, through Mary, emphasizing his humanity and qualifying him as the unique son of God who had the right to redeem men from sin. The following events recorded in this first section of Matthew are all designed to authenticate the person of Jesus as the promised Old Testament Messiah, the Christ, and to inaugurate his ministry and mission. It's the virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, visit the Magi to worship the King of the Jews, the flight of Egypt, the death plot of Herod, the return to Nazareth, the ministry of John the Baptist, and the temptation of
Look, you know, it's interesting, and we've done it in several times in different levels of importance in our studies, but I like the way that, where's Jesus from? He's from Bethlehem, he's from Egypt, and he's from Nazareth. The Nazarene. And I just think that's interesting. If you're Satan trying to find, where is he from? Where is Bethlehem? Where is he from? Where is he going to come out of Egypt? Where's the Nazarene? And who is he? Where is he from? I think it's really interesting. How all of that.
The temptation of Jesus. You know, if I think of the temptation of Brian, you know, I don't get the same idea.
No.
Of temptation of Jesus. You know, when you see it, anyone else is tempted, you think, well, I'm really tempted to get that.
Yeah.
I don't think of Jesus.
No, his temptation was not to our level.
Pros and cons on this.
Do so, I want to be rule forever, or do I want to rule right now?
So the temptation of Jesus, you know, is this encounter with the devil.
Yeah.
And the devil's presenting it to him.
Yeah.
But in my opinion, Jesus never went.
Well, there would just be dealing with the definition of the dimension of the word, but Satan was trying to tempt him.
Yeah, and he, you know, he rebuked him each time. He quoted scripture to him, but
and he quoted back scripture. Satan did.
He
knew scripture.
The idea that Jesus was tempted, you know, I could see someone saying, "Well, he could have messed up."
Yeah.
And it would have been a totally different story.
Yeah.
You know, the devil would have won. Dealing with the Creator.
Yeah.
The devil is dealing with the Creator God of the universe. You know, I don't have this idea that Jesus is wavering, going, you know, I may.
Yeah, but they were still valid temptations, like the bread.
They were valid, yes.
It said he was hungry.
Right.
He said, what do you think? You're hungry. Just like, I don't know, what's another 5 mile walk back to town to get some bread?
Herman did a study on that.
Yeah. He was able not to sin and was not able to sin.
Yeah, I've read stuff about people relating this, could he have sinned, but he chose not to.
Yeah.
And other
Satan. Well, the idea of the temptation, you got to look at it more from Satan's idea. Satan's idea is to tempt him,
right,
not from his idea. Now, with us, I'm tempted.
Right.
It's not a matter that they put it up. I'm tempted. But when we talk about temptation of Christ, Satan laid up the temptation,
right,
and it was no temptation for Christ, whereas it would be a temptation for me. We won't talk about what.
All right.
Okay, let's, who was reading?
I think Chris was reading.
All
right. Read chapters 4, 12 through 11, 20.
Program of Christ. Jesus began his ministry by preaching the gospel, exhorting men to repentance, calling disciples to follow him, healing the sick and diseased, and teaching in the synagogues. His impact was immediate and astounding. Jesus enjoyed great acceptance among the common people.
Kip? Should be his, but I'm going to give it to you. Would you have the time this week, a couple of minutes, to be able to talk to us about preaching the gospel?
From
Matthew.
From Matthew.
Why we call that preaching the gospel when the question has been risen, did he really preach the gospel? Will you have time?
Maybe.
And Brian, you too. You've got to be able to talk about it. Just talk, give a few minutes discussion and on preaching the gospel. And the only reason I'm exempting Chris is because of camp, the youth camp. Outside of that, I throw that on him too. But you know what? Isn't the camp about presenting the gospel?
Yeah.
Go on. I'm on it.
Just a few minutes on what does it mean when Mock says this portion of Matthew is about preaching the gospel. Okay, that'll be our assignment for next week, and we'll do Mark, and what's Judges about?
Failure
to disbelieve. What's Ruth about? What's Ecclesiastes? Obadiah. And what's so special about Obadiah? It's what? Well, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. Just that's fun stuff. Joel, what's important about the day of the Lord in Joel? A sequence of events of history. What's Jonah? Oh, no, wait, no, Jonah. That's too easy. A submarine. Let's see. Zephaniah.
Judgment.
Coming judgment.
Day of the Lord.
Promise of the Messiah.
It says it right here.
Let's see here. Zechariah.
Rebuild the temple.
Why? Messiah is quickly coming. And Haggai. Rebuild the temple. And Zechariah's get it done. And Nehemiah. Yep, for the restoration. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful time together, going through Matthew, going through these things, Father. Just pray you continue to open our eyes to so much about each of these books that would feel very comfortable just with an understanding of them, Father. Father, we thank you for our time. Just pray you'll be with these men and Jennifer through this next week now, Father. Guide them all and bring us back next week and to more of our understanding, Father. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. We do have one more before camp, right?
Yeah, I'll be here next weekend and the following weekend.
It's camp, yeah. So we won't have the meeting then.